This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move farther in our adventure in Acts with the seven, Stephen arrested, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, part one. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, Lord of Our Life, talking there about our foes, about the great spite, their fiery darts, and we pray, O Lord, preserve us. Well, that goes well. We'll be singing that hymn, many of us, in this coming Sunday, with the theme of the coming Sunday, which is opposition to Jesus, opposition to His Word, and even opposition to the servants who bear His Word. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be looking forward to the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, according to the three-year lectionary. Pastor Sean Denzer joins us. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
Great to be back.
How does opposition to Christ and His Word kind of run through all of the propers for this coming Sunday?
So remember, last Sunday was the beginning of the speech to the apostles being sent out in the middle of Matthew's gospel. This is before Jesus' death and resurrection. And he said mostly how they're to conduct their ministry. But here he says, right at the start, brother's going to deliver brother over to death. And then he goes on from there to talk about how a disciple is not above the teacher, and a servant not above his master. And Jesus is speaking about himself as the master and the teacher, and his disciples, his followers, and by extension, all of us as Christians, but certainly those who are given the task of preaching his word, we are going to imitate him in this, that we're going to be opposed just as Jesus is. It's fascinating. Jesus says this before we get to see the opposition to him in full force. And yet, as so much of what Jesus does, it is taught in advance so that when the hour comes, we'll be prepared for it. We see that in our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah's facing the exact same thing, and especially in this intro at Psalm 56, one of my favorites, but also in our other Psalms, including Psalm 91. We see that those who belong to Christ Jesus have a target on their back. The devil's after them. The world does not receive the preaching that they offer. And this should not then come as a surprise to us at all that his word is opposed. It's borne by the Lord's servant. And yet the Lord wants to lead us to confidence and not to give up in the face of that opposition.
So what are the connecting themes?
So we have a really coherent set of propers, I think, around this theme that we've mentioned, the combination of the opposition to his word and to our Lord, but also the resolve that we ought to have, knowing who our Lord is. If there's anything, in fact, that stands out and doesn't fit in, maybe the epistle, maybe the gradual, which we've mentioned is seasonal, so for at least this last Sunday, and I think this is the last one for it. In fact, we do get to hear this seasonal gradual. The epistle might be the only other one that stands out. And yet, we'll see that Paul uses actually the same metaphor that our Lord does, a servant or a slave to their master. A slave is to be devoted to their master. Paul's going to talk about how we were devoted to sin and ugliness. And yet now that we belong to Christ Jesus, that he's ransomed us and given us the free forgiveness of sins, we belong to him. We're devoted to his righteousness. And Paul kind of takes the other side of the coin for how we are to be like our master, Jesus Christ, which is to say, sanctified and living holy and righteous lives on account of his righteousness.
Let's begin with the intro that is drawn from Psalm 56.
I love this psalm. It needs to be known better by us. Here's what we have for our intro. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. That's verse 13. Then we jump back to verse 3. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Glory be to the Father and to the Son. This refrain is just right backed up against itself in our introit as we have it, but this appears just punctuating the psalm a couple times in the course of the whole psalm, that I'll trust God, that I'll praise God, but particularly the point of praise and confession and trust is His word, His promises to us. And as a result of that, I will not fear what flesh, what men can do to me. It's very similar to what Jesus is going to say in today's gospel, that we should not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. What do I care what flesh can do to my flesh if my word and the promise of God is held to me? And the antiphon that we have is a great summary also of the epistle, just to make sure we don't lose that if that's maybe the proper of the day that doesn't fit quite as well as the rest of them. I think this really brings it together, that not only has the Lord delivered me from all of these things that oppose me because of His word, but also He's done it so that I may continue to walk before Him, walk before my God in the light of life. And that isn't only at the last day, but it's also right now that we live as those who belong to Christ Jesus, even though we don't see everything else around us under subjection to His feet as well. I will say the introit has omitted some of the key verses of Psalm 56. It's not long. It's only 13 verses long. And in some ways, I think it would grasp this theme of opposition a little better if it had these, particularly these words, every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps to lay in wait for my soul. And there it even goes on to ask God to cast down these people who are attacking me and against me. That certainly we're going to see that theme in the words that we'll hear next from Jeremiah. But when it says in Psalm 56, particularly there as it explains that our words are being snatched away from us, ripped away from us in verse 5, that's the very same word that it's talking about and referencing when it says over and over again, in God I praise your word and I won't be afraid as a result of it. It's not our free speech in the sense of libertinism that I can say whatever I want and you just have to deal with it, but it's free speech in the parousia sense of the word that we have all over the New Testament, this boldness, this confidence. And that's a confidence that comes not because they're our words, but because they are the words that the Lord has given to us to say. When we are confessing His word, we have every confidence, every boldness. Nobody can make us be quiet or compel us to self-censor. We're going to have to be bold, as Jeremiah will say too. We see that we are most concerned that these words would be taken away from us because, as Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Where else could we possibly go to find them? Nevertheless, they're the very thing that we cling to also for our own confidence and trust, that if we are opposed, the Lord's word will prevail and will bring us through with Him.
What would you say about the collect for the coming Sunday?
The collect is, O God, because your abiding presence always goes with us, keep us aware of your daily mercies, that we may live secure and content in your eternal love through Jesus Christ. So it's a prayer not to forget, maybe, for example, in the face of opposition, not to forget the Lord's abiding presence and His mercy. We've had some other readings earlier in this year that might actually fit better with this, that abiding presence is exactly what Moses says is so important for the children of Israel and for him even as the prophet and the leader of God's people. If you don't go with us, Lord, there's nothing distinctive about us that will preserve our people. But if you're with us, if your abiding presence is with us in your glorious presence in the temple, we would say in the word of God that goes with us and is in our hearts, That's what sustains us. And likewise, that we would recognize his daily mercies, give thanks for them, and then find our security not in this world, but in him. It's interesting, these words that are used here in this colic, secure and content in his love, those are pretty gentle terms, I think, for the sort of opposition and the stakes that we have in the scripture readings today. It takes something a little more than just kind of leave us alone and let us be happy and safe on our couch or in our houses. There's actually going to be some resolve that's needed, as we'll see from Jesus' words in particular. But what I do think is strong about this collect is the eternal love that is mentioned there. That's hinting just a little bit at this free gift of God in Christ Jesus that's mentioned in the epistle. And the point of this is similar to what point that Paul and St. Peter also make all the time, which is what we have now only lasts a short while. That is the good and the bad. So all of the great blessings we have, we ought to learn to say, even so, Lord, come quickly. All these things will perish at the last day. So as many Lutheran hymns say, what is the world to me? Hence all earthly treasure. Jesus is my pleasure. He's the one that lasts forever. But likewise, even the bad things, even the opposition, those who decry us, those who refuse to hear God's word, that also only lasts a short while. The present sufferings are hardly worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And that glory is not our own glory. It's Christ Jesus' glory. So what is secure? What makes for true contentment? You're not going to find that in the world. But just as so many collects do, this termination to the collect really is answering where we can find what the collect prays for through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We will move to the Old Testament reading, Jeremiah 20, that we've mentioned here before with Pastor Sean Denzer, as we look forward to Sunday morning according to the 3-year lectionary next.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue, and our website is redeemerchico.org.
We preach Christ crucified. That's the theme of the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that's gathering this summer in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Christ crucified is the sum and content, the substance of everything we preach and proclaim. At convention, delegates will gather to worship, hear God's word, and discuss the business of synod. To learn more about the upcoming convention, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the 3-year lectionary, the 4th Sunday after Pentecost, Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest. Sean, we come to the Old Testament reading. You've actually mentioned it earlier. How does it read, and what would you say about it?
Well, it's a marvelous text from Jeremiah chapter 20, and the very first words are going to shock you, so just hold on to that. We'll come back to it. O Lord, Jeremiah says, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more about his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can come and overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me, as with a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. This is drawn from the Revised Common Lectionary's complimentary reading. Interesting, the Roman Catholic Church omits that first couple verses. That's a little uncomfortable. But this is a fabulous lament of the prophet, that his prophecy has actually only earned him reproach. It's been rejected, and worse, he's been rejected with that prophecy. There is great pressure on him, he says, to stop speaking. This is very similar to how Psalm 73 entertains kind of contrary to fact question. You know, if I were to talk like this, I would be a man of shame. So Jeremiah kind of says, if I would say I don't want to talk anymore or speak about the Lord's name, I wouldn't be able to do it there. That would be the way to stop this persecution, is just to stop talking about the Lord and stop saying his word. But he has a greater conviction, even greater than that pressure to be quiet, is the conviction that he can't hold this in. He's got to let it go. He's got to speak it. He's got to do what the Lord has commissioned him to do as a prophet. The chapter here advances on to tell God what all of the opponents are saying and planning. And this really is one of the hallmarks of Christian lament, is one, that we actually tell God the things that I suppose are obvious, or at least obvious to us, the bad things that are going on, that we actually vocalize these to him. We put them into our prayers. Lord, see what's going on, see how they oppress me, etc. Even listen to the kinds of things that are being said about me, your servant, Lord. But rather than just complain to our friends or out into the stars, which I think we probably do more than actually work up the courage to complain to God, a lament puts it into a prayer, as so many of the Psalms do. And nevertheless, then, that's a big moment there in verse 11 where it says, but in our translation, nevertheless is a fine way to say it too. That's the shift, right? Nevertheless, despite all of this that we see, even despite these things that my soul is pouring out before you, Lord, I have faith. And then there's a confidence that's confessed by Jeremiah in the Lord. And even as we get to verse 13, he's talking to anybody who's listening, sing praise to the Lord, because he keeps his promises, because he is faithful and trustworthy, and he doesn't forsake his own children. He's going to deliver his servant. It's the enemies, in fact, that ultimately are going to be left ashamed. There's a play on words that you might not have recognized there. My persecutors are the one who are stumbling, right? They're laying all sorts of traps and snares and banana peels for me, but they're the ones actually who end up slipping and falling. That's the way the Lord turns things around for his redeemed. And now let's circle back to the beginning and that kind of astonishing thing where Jeremiah is beginning his complaint to the Lord, his lament to the Lord, and saying, Lord, you tricked me. You deceived me. In fact, you're stronger and you overcame me and you prevailed in this. It's fascinating. The other place that that prevail word shows up is in Romans chapter 3, where Paul talks about how God has won the victory in us by bringing us to repentance through the work of the law. He's quoting from Psalm 51 there, that God has won a victory in us through this. But here, I think that trickery, that deceit of the Lord is astonishing. You know, the Lord doesn't trick us. He's not a liar. And why in the world would Jeremiah be saying at the end, I trust your promises, you hold true, I have this great confidence, if the Lord's words are tricky and deceitful? What he's saying here is the Lord has tricked him into this ministry. The Lord has got him into this, and Jeremiah is bringing this up before the Lord. And in fact, that is so necessary that our prayers learn to include this. I think it's especially the case for preachers of God's word, but I think there's a way in which it's always for all of us. We all have been brought into the Lord's service through holy baptism, however our service may be in this life. He's brought us into this. He's the one who's put the target on our backs for the devil to attack us. And we ought to remind God of this so that he would be the one to rescue us, to save us, to care for us. It's a great temptation to excuse God from the blame. And that seems very pious, to kind of excuse God. We do this often when there are natural disasters or horrible things going on in the world that we can't explain. And we're a little hesitant to say that God must have an answer for it, lest somebody interpret that as maybe God actually did it. Well, you get a pretty impotent God if he's not actually behind actually everything in the end. But the question is, where do we put our trust when we turn to him? Do we turn away from him because of this disgusting thing? Or do we shuffle him away so he's not involved in this as if he couldn't handle it? Look instead at how the scriptures handle it, as Jeremiah does. This person who is suffering for God's name and for his truth, as our old general prayer used to say, leans into it. And he is not ashamed to blame God, in fact, to bring that directly to God in his prayer. If it was my idea to become a prophet, if it was my idea to be preaching the word, then I could also have it be my idea to give up whenever I want or whenever it doesn't suit me. But that's not the case for Jeremiah, that famous passage that he was called even when he was being formed in the womb. That's how early Jeremiah's particular call came. For most of us, we have callings at holy baptism when we're born. Some of us have callings into the office of the holy ministry when we were called and ordained. That is of great value to us. We can push that on God. We can say, look, you're the one who got us into this. So you're the one who needs to get us out, Lord. You've said that I'm your servant. You said that I have a task to do. So you need to be with me, Lord. You need to see me through this. And that's not blaming God, really, as we say it. It's not doubting in him. It's not accusing him of sin. It's calling him to attention, just as we heard Moses do a couple weeks ago, just as we see everywhere in the Psalms and in the prophets. The confidence of faith goes to God, not out of doubt, but out of its faith, asking him to arise and to keep his promises and to sustain his servants that he has put into the line of fire by serving him, by following him at whatever level or vocation that we have service to God. And why would we say such things to him? It's because his promises are sufficient for these things. That's why it's a great act of faith to lament to God and then to push through to the nevertheless, rather than to try and get him off the hook or run away from him, I suppose.
The appointed psalm is Psalm 91, verses 1 through 10, or I take it that you can include the entire psalm. How does it read?
This is a favorite psalm of many. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. And no evil will be allowed to befall you, for he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, etc. This psalm is usually paired with Lent 1, which is always in all lectionary years, the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the desert. This is the very psalm that the devil dared to quote against the Lord. It's also the psalm that tells, as you can hear, about the devil's own destruction on account of the word of God, on account of putting the Lord, that's the Father, who is my Lord, that's Christ speaking, as our Lord, you and me, Todd. Interesting that it's been chosen here. The Revised Common Lectionary and the Roman Catholic Church as well, for their three-year lectionary, have sections of Psalm 69, which I think is also a marvelous choice. I imagine that it's possible we passed it over because Psalm 69 has not been included in Lutheran service book. It is a long one also. It's 36 verses long, and even the Revised Common Lectionary and the Roman Catholic Church don't read the whole psalm here. But there are many parts that I think connect pretty well with the reading we just heard from Jeremiah. In particular, verse 9, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up and consumed me, and the reproaches of them who reproached you have fallen on me." Now, this is quoted prophetically of Christ Jesus, but it's also the case of what Jeremiah is going through, right? Since he is not keeping silent, since he is speaking in the Lord's name, the reproaches of God's word fall on him as a preacher. Likewise, this psalm includes, which is not found in Psalm 91, some imprecation, that is, calling on the Lord to judge and to punish and to trip up those who are trying to oppress and trip up me. And that's exactly what we see in Jeremiah and throughout many of the psalms. Lastly, it's worth noting that Psalm 69 also has another prophecy of Christ Jesus quite clearly. "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." That's verse 21, and we know that from the Lord's own suffering and death on Good Friday. But the appointed psalm that we have, especially this first section from Psalm 91, does include a similar theme: watch, as your enemies are the ones who fall rather than you. 1,000 may fall, that's probably a reference to arrows, falling all around me and yet not striking me. They're always missing. And instead, I'll look around and see that the wicked end up having their own recompense. So certainly focusing on having our Lord as our refuge, that's what makes it so that we can stand and our enemies do not.
We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary with Pastor Sean Denzer. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues Etc. Dr. Adam Francisco is writing a series on the woke worldview for the Lutheran Witness magazine. You can read this series at witness.lcms.org, interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, witness.lcms.org. We'll be in Romans 6, beginning at verse 12, in the epistle for this coming Sunday next. When defending a biblical doctrine or practice, have you ever been accused of not caring for the lost? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled "Playing the Mission Card." We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jeremy Lamont recounts his slow and sometimes painful path out of Mormonism to the Lutheran confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move farther in our adventure in Acts with the seven, Stephen arrested, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses Part 1. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You wish your classical school could do more for struggling learners, uncertain where to begin? The Memoria Press Schools Division includes Cheryl Swope, author of Simply Classical, A Beautiful Education for Any Child. The Schools Division will happily assist your school. Memoria Press offers an entire line of special needs resources for teaching math, reading, spelling, and more. Contact schools at memoriapress.com or order directly from simplyclassical.com with coupon code LPR23.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. AdCruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at AdCruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Looking Forward to Sunday Morning, according to the three-year lectionary. We're looking forward to the fourth Sunday after Pentecost with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The epistle for this coming Sunday is Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 12.
Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, then you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've diverged here just entirely from the Revised Common Lectionary and the Roman Catholic Church. You'll see that we're all in chapter 5 or chapter 6 of Romans, but we've all slipped from them. So if you visit any other churches, you'll hear a different reading, but it'll still be from Romans. And we have actually skipped over from what we had last week. We've passed over the beginning of Romans chapter 6, probably one of the parts of Romans that our listeners are most familiar with since it talks so directly about baptism. We get to hear this passage in many other places in the church here. That's why it's been omitted here. But the result is that this section on sanctification and this kind of ownership of slaves, us as slaves, either of sin or of righteousness, is a little bit divorced from what spurs it on in Paul's argument, and that is the mercies of God, particularly connecting us with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection by means of holy baptism. We really only have the very last statement of today's reading to kind of connect us back to that gospel, which is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A little side comment. One of the criticisms of the one-year lectionary, the historic lectionary, is that many of the epistles are these parenetic sections of Paul, that is, the ones that are urging of good works, that are preaching the law to us, and it's been said that maybe they were done at the expense of the beautiful gospel portions, like that first section of Romans 6. Luther himself kind of made that observation even. Now, I don't know. I haven't actually done a comparison with the three-year. I'd be interested. So maybe one of our listeners can do that track for us and let us know whether the law or the gospel actually predominates in year A. I do think it's a little difficult for us to compare apples to oranges, though. In the three-year lectionary that we're looking at, we're continuing each week from one reading to the next. And that presumes, I suppose, that you're actually paying attention and remembering from one week to the next what we heard last week, what we're building upon in the future week. But certainly it has to assume that we're going to chop things up in the middle. We're going to divide parts that do belong together just for the sake of time. And you'll just have to have your memory carry in the gaps. Whereas the 1 year is doing something totally different. It's trying to just have one standalone thing to connect it not so much with what came before or after it in that particular book of the Bible, but actually to join it up to the whole scripture. It is confident that the context of the whole Bible is holding it together. And therefore, what is chosen, what is cut around, that's what the word pericope means, is intended to kind of stand alone with the context of the whole Bible rather than just to stand alone if you have the context of the author's book, maybe sometimes as if that author was not connected to the other authors in the Bible, which of course we believe. Looking at this text then, Paul says we're slaves, and that remains true no matter what. Slave is a very dirty word for us. It wasn't a particularly happy word for Paul's time, but I suppose it takes on a different character if your master is a good and wonderful and loving master, so that perhaps living as a slave is even less so, that you are being beaten or being abused or being used up as if you were just some human resource, but instead that your Lord actually cares for you and takes care of you, and to serve him is for your own benefit as well and for his and for good causes. So we once were slaves in all the gruel and drudgery and bondage of sin. Paul's going to try and make that point in case you doubt it. But now we are slaves, maybe with air quotes, because to be a slave of Christ Jesus is also to be his son. A son sets you free indeed, as Jesus says elsewhere. That's what he means when he says, by the way, I'm speaking in human terms, so don't take this analogy in some false way, but I'm doing this in kind of a human terms because of your limitations. Now, when Paul is going along here, I think there's a logic to the master's ways that really could overcome all of this objection and opposition to his word that we've been talking about. And that is that slavery to sin, this living freely according to your passions, overtaken by whatever fleshly desires happen to come to you rather than by what your master, Jesus Christ, has said, the earnings of that slavery to sin is only bad stuff. It's death. It kind of makes that point. You're ashamed now of all the things you used to do, but look at the kind of fruit it produced. In fact, the only thing you were free to was you were free of anything good, any righteous acts, anything that would last beyond your own moment. On the other hand, the righteousness, which is Christ's, gives us this sanctification, right? His righteousness makes us righteous, forgives our sins, declares us to be righteous in his sight, and thus then brings forth good fruit in us by his Holy Spirit. This leads to all sorts of good things. Paul only mentions here the ultimate good, eternal life, to say nothing of all the things that will be better for us in this life. Think of the promise attached to the fourth commandment. It will go well with you, and you'll actually live long on the earth. But it's not simply a logical argument here that Paul's laying out. The way of Christianity tends to be better than the way of pagans, so why don't you just become a Christian? What's the worst that could happen? No, Paul is saying that the master himself has overcome us. He's made us his. And that's why he uses the word free, even while he's still talking us being obedient, bound slaves to Christ, so to speak. You see, the Spirit has released us from sin, which makes even a purely practical conversion invisible to us. Why is it that lots of people aren't happy to be Christians, even if they don't really believe it? Well, because our sin blinds us. It makes us think that actually what really would be good for me to do is to be profligate, to be promiscuous, to be any of the other things that we do so readily that only destroy ourselves as well as our neighbors and our friends and our world. So the Spirit has to come and pull the scales off our eyes. It needs to come and break our hearts by God's law so that we can actually see that, yeah, even in a practical way, the ways of God are better. But most of all, God's ways are just totally different in the gospel, that he comes and forgives our sins and brings something truly new that even Plato and Aristotle and all of the great thinkers about good living have lacked. So Paul talks about this when he talks about the wages of sin is death. That's in the grid of earnings. That's in the grid of maybe a high-level slave who at least is earning his keep, so to speak. That's the way sin is. The gospel's different. It's not in the grid of wages and earnings and merits. It's in the grid of a free gift to us, free not to God. He's given quite a bit in Christ Jesus' death for us. But to us, it comes as a free and gratuitous gift. And thus, even though our sanctification, our good works are in accord with the law, as he says, and they might be recognized in congruity with God's commandments, we are not performing these works as slaves under the law. We have been freed in that sense by the Son who makes us free indeed. So I hope that helps with seeing then what our relationship as servants of a master, which could be very oppressive itself, the way that both St. Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel today are going to talk about it. It is a joyful service, and in fact, one that leads us to the conviction that we'll continue it despite all opposition.
What are the gradual and the verse?
The gradual hasn't changed. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. On your wondrous works I will meditate. And I don't know if that has too much to do with today's reading, but certainly this last part could. I will declare your greatness. And just like Jeremiah, we will declare his greatness even if nobody else thinks it's all that great. The verse, though, is drawn from the gospel. Everyone who acknowledges me, Jesus says, before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. I'm drawn to something in Mark's gospel that I think just puts it in a great soundbite for us. And that's when Jesus says, anyone who's ashamed of me and my words in this crooked generation, notice, not just ashamed of me, but also ashamed of my words. And that's not two different things, but it's the same thing. If you like Jesus, you should like what he says also. You can't say, I really like you. It's just everything you do is wicked and evil and horrible, but I still like you. That kind of falls flat. So Jesus is saying, my words and who I am go together. And to acknowledge one and the other and to do them together, this is to be acknowledged also by my Father in heaven. Parallel from what he says here today, I will acknowledge you as well. And the flip side is there too. To deny me is also to be denied.
We will be looking at the gospel reading for this coming Sunday in Matthew 10 with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as we look forward to Sunday morning according to the 3-year lectionary. Pastor Matt Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming 3-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at siestakeyrentalgenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
America's tradition of liberty depends on having colleges and universities that equip young people for the responsibilities of freedom. At Concordia University Chicago, freedom is a pillar of our education. We prepare our students to live as free, self-governing citizens. I'm Dr. Rachel Ferguson, Director of the Free Enterprise Center at Concordia Chicago. I invite you to visit us. Discover what it means for freedom to become a pillar of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. Shall we come to the gospel reading that picks up from our Matthew 10 reading last week? What does it bring us?
And we just get a bit of five to start us out on the speech again. These 12 disciples Jesus sent out, instructing them, and now here's the second part of that instruction. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you, disciples, us, will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So right at the outset, we have this division of family over his name and his truth. Jesus says this elsewhere, as I come not to bring peace, but a sword and divide up the households. And this is a prediction that it's going to be even people's own families that are going to be handing each other over. It's especially directly pertinent to the Israelite situation, to these disciples who come out of Israel, who are persecuted by their own kinsmen, according to the flesh. When Jesus says this, you won't even have gone through all the towns of Israel. That's why they shouldn't be afraid if they are persecuted in one town to actually move on, not to throw everything away in this case for just one town. The reason is it's not as if they are going to reach them all before it's too late or before the time is up. I suppose that has something to say to our kind of tendency to do the snapping fingers routine and get incredibly worked up about never, ever giving up in every case. I don't know if it's a matter of giving up, but simply a recognition that the task, the harvest, is greater than the laborers are. We don't have to be totally efficient and cutthroat about it. But mostly it's a guarding against our own arrogance that thinks we ought to be the savior of the world, and in every case that I ought to be successful. He says, before the Son of Man comes, that most likely refers to Christ and his cross. I suppose you could possibly argue that it also is talking about persecution in general for all of us, that none of this is really going to come to an end, the rejection of Christ and his word, or the persecution of his church, until the very last day when he comes again. Nevertheless, whether we are this first generation of disciples and apostles, or also now all pastors, all Christians baptized into his name, we are imitating Christ Jesus and we are suffering after him, so to speak. There are so many passages that talk about this, that we're filling up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ, that we're joined to his death, that just as he suffers, we also will suffer. This is kind of the key one, right? We are disciples of our teacher. Expect to be like him. That is your goal, after all. That is what you hope. That's why you're following him. Well, don't be surprised when that is true also of the negative things, the opposition that he faces. The truth remains with our Lord. That's why we preach it openly. And that's what he means here when he says, don't have any fear of them. When they call you exactly what they've called me and worse, don't be afraid. Take courage from my endurance that you've already watched, and you endure to the end as well. And Jesus says, everything's going to be revealed. I suppose that's true at the last day. We'll see finally how he took care of us, even when it looked like we were losing the whole time. But maybe we have to defend Jesus here for a moment. It seems like he's saying, I'm telling you in the secret, and you guys are going to say it out in the light, as if Jesus is kind of wimpy. And why isn't he the one saying it out in the light? Why are you sending me to my death? You should do that, Jesus. Well, remember that his hour has not yet come. He will certainly preach this openly. He'll preach the forgiveness of sins as he dies on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But that's his hour when he goes to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Our sacrifices will not accomplish that. Our sacrifices will proclaim that, by which we can be bold to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from him. To look just at the last section, which is so important and rich for us, I mean, I hope these words are almost from this or from one of the parallel gospel accounts memorized by all of us. These are incredibly encouraging and important words for us from Jesus. But see that it's got the comfort nestled right between two warnings, which might seem daunting, but with those warnings, encouragement, right? That this is not unknown to us. It's not unknown to our Lord Jesus, who has all, even our hairs numbered. That's how intimately he knows us. Therefore, we should be confident by the fact that he's telling us in advance all this is going to happen and come to us. So we see in the center this matter of the sparrows, which is also echoed in other places in the Gospels. The character of the Lord is that he loves us. He values us so highly. In fact, the price is more than a couple sparrows. That's a nice understatement, especially when we think about what would be the worth that he has placed on us. What's the price on our heads, or the price that our value is? Well, we see it when he pours out his own precious blood in Christ Jesus. That's how much you're worth. He's purchased and won us with his own blood, as it says in Acts. You are worth the Son of God to the Lord. That is an astounding thing to consider, the great propitiatory sacrifice that he's made for us to value us way beyond gold and silver, way beyond sparrows. And he shows this care for them, that nothing's happening without his notice. How much more so then does he have your life, your outcome in his merciful care? And how much will he not care for you in the midst of all opposition? Take that as a comfort. And thus, in the midst of this, recognize that he is the one to be feared, and that that relieves every other thing, person, force, circumstance of the burden of being fearful to us. He says, I alone am to be feared. Who's the one who can throw both soul and body into hell? That's the Lord, the judge's right. The Father himself is the one who can do that. In fact, he's entrusted all that judgment to his Son, Jesus Christ. Fear him and worship him at all times. But then don't be afraid of those who can't do that, who can't kill your soul, who can't destroy you forever in hell. And that is every single other force. Even the devil doesn't have that power. Only the judge is the one who gets to give this sentence. So what a marvelous thing that the Lord says, fear him alone, in fact. And then he's the one who says in the very next sentence, fear not, therefore, right? Because we have our fear placed in the Lord, all fears are taken away. And there's no fear then of all those who would oppose us in this life, as Psalm 56 says so beautifully. So see that we have both the positive and the negative here, especially as we look at the very last phrase about this acknowledgement. And that word, by the way, is the same word as confess, the word that we use for those who stand up for God's word in the midst of opposition. We follow and we acknowledge and we recognize and we trust in, and we continue to preach and speak Jesus Christ and his words. At the same time also, we do not acknowledge, we do not trust, we do not preach and repeat and confess, and we do not fear others and their words so as to be quiet about God's truth. In this way, there's no neutral ground. That's what he's saying. We do not expect to find that we're going to be put in a position as Christians where we have nothing to say and don't need to say anything. We're not secure in that sense, that we're just kind of safe and cuddly and there's nothing to be said. No, what we say matters quite a bit, and we want to always be found confessing Jesus Christ and never to be found denying him. The Lord will remember this too. So we don't want to be traitors to the Lord. That goes hand in hand with faith. But what is the content of our faith? That we have a Lord who loves us and values us so much as to give his own son's blood. That's the reason why we're not going to abandon him or be disloyal to him or deny him when the time comes.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Sean, thank you for your time.
It's my pleasure.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talking with Pastor Peter Bender about the parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, and prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And we'll respond to your email, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, is looking for an English teacher with a master's degree for the 2023-24 school year. Edwardsville is 30 minutes from downtown St. Louis. The position would involve teaching upper-level, dual-credit English classes. For more information, send an email to Principal Jay Krause, J-A-Y-K-R-A-U-S-E, at melhs.org, jkrause@melhs.org.